Now we turn once more to Romans chapter 8 and these last few verses of the reading. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, the burden of what I have to say this evening in these verses lies in the magnificent Pauline utterance in verses 29 and 30 about foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. But the verses immediately preceding them have an integral connection with them, and we're therefore going to take them all together as a unit. Last Sunday evening, if you're with us, you'll remember that we spoke of, first of all, the groaning creation, the groaning church, and the groaning spirit. And the last of these three we only touched upon, and that will therefore be our first subject tonight. But let me first of all remind you of the fourfold consideration that these three verses present to us. The sufferings of this present time, however widespread, however intense they might be, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Because, A, we are involved in a cosmic redemption, verses 19 to 22. Because we have the prospect of a glorified manhood ahead of us, verses 23 to 25. Because of the intercession of the Spirit of God, who is at work for us and in us, verses 26 to 28. And last of all, because, and there's a sense in which this is the supreme reality, because we are slotted into the divine predestinating purposes of God for creation. I have also often at wedding ceremonies mentioned these verses and invited and indeed urged newlyweds to view their union as being slotted into the divine purposes for the universe and to see themselves as part of that tremendous reality. Now, these are pretty comprehensive reasons, or series of reasons, for us not to regard our sufferings as works worthy of being compared with that glory that is to be revealed. So we're going to begin by looking at the fact and reality of the Holy Spirit's ministry in believers' lives. You notice in verse 26 that Paul begins with the word likewise. And this word can be taken in two ways, both of which yield different, although complementary, messages for us. First of all, it may refer back to the immediately preceding verses about hope. We're saved in hope. But hope that is not, that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise. So there's a reference there. So that the sufferings that we're called upon to endure as believers are such that we are supported, comforted, strengthened by the hope of glory. And in like manner, we're also supported, encouraged, strengthened by the Holy Spirit. This is always true. He helps us. That is his ministry. The connection between infirmity and prayer seems to be almost as if Paul were saying of the Spirit's help, the words, for example, the Spirit helps us, for instance, in prayer. James Denny says that the groans of the believer find expression in their prayers. And the great John Calvin says that troubles come not that we might turn in on our distress, but that we may unburden ourselves in prayer and thus exercise faith. Well, it's something, isn't it, to be driven by the extremity of circumstances to our knees. That's always a place of hope. Given then the prompting to prayer, why does Paul go on, therefore, to say, we do not know what or how to pray as we ought? Well, for one thing, we often know too little of our own needs or God's purposes for our lives to enable us to pray right. We are so often blinkered, and sometimes more blinkered than at other times. But there's something more than that, and it's this. In the fight of faith, there are times when the pressures are such that bewilderment and even darkness assail the soul, when it's almost impossible to remain clear-eyed. And sometimes a horror of darkness comes upon the spirit, and words fail us for prayer, and even thought, until there's a kind of torpor that comes upon the spirit, so that we can do little more than groan inarticulately. Have you ever had that experience? And the Spirit, Paul says, the Spirit groans in our groan with unutterable intensity and makes intercession for us and in us. Hanley Moole, the godly Bishop of Durham of a former generation, says, he moves in the tired soul and breathes himself into its thought, and his mysterious groan of divine yearning mingles with our groan of burden. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? At our deepest and darkest time of need, the groaning of the Spirit of God is unutterable in its intensity on our behalf. Now, isn't that an encouragement? And the nameless and wordless agony of spirit that we sometimes endure but cannot understand, God understands, for he knows the mind of the spirit. And he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So that interpretation of the word likewise makes very good sense. The other interpretation is to take it as referring to the other sections of the passage. The creation is groaning because it is waiting with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. Waiting with eager longing for the time when it can throw off its bondage once and for all. The church is groaning, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with that house which is from heaven. Both, that is to say, are groaning because they're straitened, pent up in this sinful order, and because of it, unable to fulfill their ultimate calling to glorify God without let or hindrance. And that can sometimes be a very, very trying experience. To be conscious that there are things we could do better and would do better, but for the pressures that are upon us. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit is straitened in us, because he longs to see more of the work of grace fulfilled in our lives, knowing as he does that there is still much land to be possessed in our lives, redeemed by grace though we be. But a word of caution is needed here. Does this thought make us want to be drawn nearer to Christ and into intimate fellowship with him? We need to have a care about that, you know, lest we underestimate just what that might do in us. I recall a young doctor who was a student in my year at Aberdeen, who qualified as a brilliant surgeon, and on one occasion was present at a meeting in London where she listened to a preacher speaking of the cost of discipleship. And as she listened, she was conscious of a great longing in her heart to share more fully in the sufferings of Christ. Do you know what happened to her? God sent her out to India as a missionary. She heard the call of God saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" That was how God answered the longing of her heart. So we need to be careful. We need to be aware of what we're about. But we need to go on. The next verse, verse 28, follows on from what I've just been saying. The translation of this verse is different in various translations and different from the authorized version. The great New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd is very insistent that the authorized as it stands simply suggests a falsely optimistic notion that everything will come right in the end. Well, I suppose that's a possible interpretation, but there's absolutely no need at all to put such a construction on the verse. And in any case, the authorized version rendering is true to the best manuscripts that are available. The reason why all things can work together for good for the saints is precisely that God presses all things into his service. And once you concede that, you really come to an invincible position. That's why Paul ends the chapter with the glorious phrase, more than conquerors through him that loved us. God uses these things. Now, Paul has just said that the Spirit helps our infirmities. And an objector might say, it doesn't look very like it, does it? Perhaps we have said that in our continuing pressures. Does God care? But what Paul is indicating is that the Spirit, in making intercession for the saints according to the will of God, in fact, presses these all things into the service of the gospel. And they come in answer to the Spirit's intercessions. Isn't that a very daring thing to say? But then, you see, God is a daring God. And he's often strong enough to resist pity when every fiber in our being is crying out for his pity and crying to him, let up, God, let up. Lift your hand from me. That was how it was with Job. But you see, God, and this is the point that I underlined earlier, that we do not always know accurately what is going on. We may put very erroneous constructions upon what God is doing in us and with us. We may ask ourselves, what am I doing wrong that God is doing this to me? But that's not the right attitude. It's not a question of doing wrong. It's a question that God is using these things, whatever they be, for good. They must be good and work for good if the Spirit of God is in the midst of it. And that's what gives the believer such an impregnable position. And the other reason why Paul knows that all things work together for good for the believer is that the believer's life, as I said earlier in summary, is set in the context of the divine eternal purposes. All that comes to us in Christian experience belongs to the vast and mysterious movement of divine electing grace. And what the apostle is indicating is that the whole work of grace, from the foreknowledge and predestination of God in eternity, through time, in which we are called and justified, unto eternity, which shall be glorified, we shall be glorified, is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. For he is the great executor of the Godhead, and the counsels of the divine will are committed to that Spirit. And viewed from this transcendent perspective, life could not but be triumphant. Even the context of the groaning that is inevitable until the final consummation comes. And so we come to these truly majestic verses 29 and 30. Whom he did foreknow, he He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, there is no avoiding the conclusion that these verses are immensely and vastly mysterious in the subject matter, and their very vastness challenges our thought and our attention. But that never means that we are going to be able to understand, still less explain, the mystery that they represent, in the sense that what is to be said would ever make it clear and free from mystery. There is no answer to the fundamental mystery here. And we had best simply gaze upon it in wonder and awe. Now, it seems to me that there are two widely different attitudes in a consideration of the doctrine of predestination. One is to stumble at it and be offended at its seeming intractable and indeed forbidding aspects. The other is the sense of awe and mystery and thrilling joy that it presents to those whose souls are stirred by the depths of the mystery. I cannot understand this paradox. But the effect it has on my spirit is to bring an attitude of wonderment and marveling that brings awe to the very depths of my soul and makes me want to say, what a great God is ours. And there can be little doubt that that was Paul's attitude to this mystery. Wonder, awe, and an adoring thrill of joy at the mysterious purposes of God. Do you have that kind of attitude? Have you really tried to think it through? I have known people who've sat in this church and have sat in judgment of the mighty apostle with such terms as, oh, that's just Paul. You don't need to pay any attention to him. He's prejudiced. People who say such things haven't begun to think of the real issues here. We are face to face with the mystery of God. And it behoves us, who are mere mortals, and sinful mortals at that, to bow low in humble reverence. And if our minds are not big enough to grasp it, so be it. Accept it. And accept that we're not big enough. But do not let us cavil at the truth of God. That way lies spiritual aridity and spiritual barrenness. Face up to this mighty doctrine. Let it command your soul. Now, one of the reasons that the theme of predestination has had a poor press, so to speak, and indeed parodied, is due to the fact that it has been distorted into a determinism, a deterministic, even fatalistic way of life. expressed in such words as, what will be, will be. Or, what is before me will not go by me. Which stultifies the whole conception of human responsibility and makes it meaningless and indeed making the gospel preaching a farce, creating all sorts of questions in people's minds. This is the kind of thing that I mean, going back to the 18th century. The contemporary idol of the literati in Scotland is, I suppose, Robert Burns. O thou, who in the heavens dost dwell, who as it pleases best thyself, send in to heaven and tend to hell, ah, for thy glory, and know for any guid or ill they've done afore thee. Is that what you think about the doctrine of predestination? That's parody in its sheer, ugly essence, not to say blasphemy. But you know, the real history of biblical predestination is very different. And although appearing to exclude moral freedom, it has, on the contrary, proved to be a constant inspiration of free personality. And while appearing to be the best of pretexts for moral laxity and indiscipline, Calvinism, in fact, encouraged a profound moral earnestness. I have a statement here by a prominent historian, James Anthony Froude, who could hardly be expected to have a great deal of sympathy with evangelical truth. But this is what he said as a considered judgment. The Calvinists attracted to themselves every man in Europe that hated a lie. They abhorred, as no body of men ever more abhorred, all conscious mendacity, all impurity, all moral wrong of every kind, so far as they could recognize it. Whatever exists at this moment in England and Scotland of conscientious fear of wrongdoing is the remnant of the convictions which were branded by the Calvinists into the people's hearts. That's the judgment of a great scholar, not a prejudiced fundamentalist, but an impartial scholar. Whatever exists at this moment in England and Scotland of conscientious fear of wrongdoing is the remnant of the convictions which were branded by the Calvinists into the people's hearts. And I think that needs to be said and repeated today to safeguard the true biblical doctrine from the charge of undermining ethical behavior and to brand every evidence of lack of moral earnestness and moral responsibility as being untrue to the biblical message, however much it may claim to be biblical. Now, I need to mention one or two almost technical issues here. And we must have a definition of terms for these great words. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he predestinated, those he called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There are several words here: foreknowledge, election, predestination, foreordination. These two latter ones, predestination, foreordination, are simply translations from the same Greek word. To determine beforehand, to destine beforehand, and to ordain beforehand are one and the same thing. But election and predestination are also, to all intents and purposes, the same thing as well. The difference in the words may be roughly said to be something like this. Election lays emphasis on the persons chosen. Predestination stresses the design in that choice, and it looks forward to the final destiny. So that in the chain given here, election and predestination belong together. But one major problem is how we're to interpret foreknowledge. Now, there are those who think that foreknowledge means and refers to the fact that God's foresight that the person chosen will respond to the gospel, and that this is why he chose them. But consider what that implies for a moment. It would mean that Paul's words here need to be read like this: whom he foreknew would one day respond to the gospel, he predestinated and called and justified. Well, what's wrong with that, you say? Well, this is what's wrong with it. Because if that were true, then salvation would depend on works and on desert, not on grace. And election is of grace, and it depends on nothing in man, either in history or in eternity, not in any disposition to believe, but entirely on God. And what's more, election is unto faith. It cannot therefore depend on faith or the possibility of it. Scripture, in fact, equates foreknowledge with foreordination. To foreknow, in the biblical sense of the term, is to enter into communion with God or with man with a view to conferring special favor on him, while to foreordain decides that this special favor will take the shape of sonship through Christ. A foreknowledge of love and approbation, and to recognize as his own. So foreknowledge and foreordination convey the same idea essentially, although there may be a slight difference in shades of meaning. But we need to grasp these things. And the most important thing of all that we must recognize is, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, we are predestinated in love. In love, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons. Because you see, election doesn't precede grace. Because if it did, it would mean that God, first of all, decreed who would be elect and then loved them. That's putting the cart before the horse. There is no way that grace can ever follow election. Grace is first. And it's in grace that he has chosen us for a destiny of salvation. God is all grace. And there's nothing in God that precedes his grace. Grace is the beginning, and grace is the end. For for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And you know, it's been pointed out that there's no single human link in that whole chain. From beginning to end, it's all of God and all of grace. We don't choose God. He chooses us. We never deserved his grace. There was nothing in us to call out God's grace, except our sheer misery, perhaps. But a day came when he set his love upon us from all eternity. And don't you see the immense comfort and assurance this is? Paul says of the gospel, this thing wasn't done in a corner, you know. And that, I think, is the understatement of the years. It wasn't indeed done in a corner. It was done in all eternity when God purposed to call a people unto himself. And if you are his tonight, it's the most wonderful thing in all creation that you should be. And there's nothing worthy of being compared with that. Absolutely nothing. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Because in there, in that fathomless mystery, he has set our lives. And we are eternally secure in Christ. What a gospel. What a Savior. Our prayer. Our gracious God, our minds stumble at the sheer wonder and marvel and magnitude of this awesome mystery. We can only bow down in worship and adoration and bless the name of our Savior for all he has done for us and for our salvation. Blessed be thy name, Lord Jesus, forever and ever. Amen.